My sermon today is not about Africa or giraffes, even though they are some of the most fascinating animals. In fact, did you know that the giraffe is the tallest animal of the animal kingdom? Some of them reach heights of almost 20 feet tall. Now, since the giraffe's height, about half of his height, is in his neck, he's rather interesting looking, but, you know, that long neck helps him to reach up there into the trees in the African savanna to be able to eat that approximately 35 to 50 pounds of leaves every single day. It also gets his head up high enough over all of the local obstructions and so forth so that he can see most anything that might threaten him long before it gets to him. However, that long neck is not without certain disadvantages, and it makes necessary some really special equipment. Consider the fact that the giraffe's heart has to pump the oxygenated blood 9 feet straight up in order to get to the old guy's brain up there. In order to accomplish that, a giraffe has a heart that is about 2 feet long and weighs about 25 pounds. You talk about a hydraulic pump. It shouldn't surprise any of us to find out that the giraffe has the highest blood pressure of any animal on earth. But think about this. With all of that pressure pushing the blood uphill to Mr. Giraffe's brain, what do you suppose happens when he suddenly lowers his head down to get a drink? We're talking about a problem that couldn't be solved by the process of so-called evolution or the gradual adaptation of the physical features to a particular situation or need. And that's how the evolutionists explain so much that they don't know. The concept of evolution says as an animal began to change, his physical features evolved in order to accommodate those things. But, how many giraffes do you suppose blew their brains out before their hearts developed a mechanism to keep from putting so much pressure into the head when it was suddenly down 9 feet lower than, or almost 20 feet lower than it normally was? No, evolution wasn't needed to solve that problem, because the giraffe had a wise designer. You see, when a giraffe lowers his head, this network of very elastic blood vessels at the base of his brain automatically constrict in order to slow down the flow of blood that would be kind of like dropping a gallon orange juice jug off of a 9-foot stepladder onto a concrete floor. In order to offset that pressure that it normally takes to get up there, when it's pumping down there, the blood vessels suddenly get much smaller. And in fact, there is a series of little valves that automatically constrict the arteries in the giraffe's neck. And then when he raises his head up again to full height, the same details work in reverse to open back up the blood vessels and to open up those valves in the arteries so that the blood can get up there to the brain again. What a neat design. What a handsome face. We know that things like that don't come about just by chance. Rather, they reflect a wise designer who carefully planned things so that they'd work. As it is with the giraffe, so it is with the entire animal kingdom, the plant world, the human body, and on. And so it is with the Word of God, with the Bible. Though the Bible is a book with more than 40 different authors who wrote over a period of 1,600 years, the Bible exhibits the same kind of design and planning that's evident in the giraffe's system. The Bible has a plan. The Bible is a plan. This fact is revealed in a number of passages. For example, Acts chapter 2, verse 23, Peter says, talking to those Jews who had crucified Jesus and talking about the Christ, he said, "This man, delivered over by the predetermined plan and foreknowledge of God, you have nailed to a cross by the hands of godless men and put him to death." In Acts chapter 3, verse 18, Peter said, "But the things which God announced beforehand by the mouth of all the prophets that his Christ would suffer, he has thus fulfilled." Notice he says, "the things which God announced beforehand." You know, you don't announce something beforehand unless it's planned. Jesus implied this planning when he said to his disciples in Luke chapter 22 and verse 22, "For indeed the Son of Man is going as it has been determined, but woe to that man by whom he is betrayed." That same God who planned the complex design of the living creatures all around us also planned the scheme of redemption that is described in the Bible. There is a plan in the Word of God, a central theme and a design that runs through it from beginning to end. Each book, chapter, and verse contributes to the development and the unfolding of that plan. And once you understand that plan, you're well on your way to understanding all of those, what some people sometimes say are seemingly unrelated stories in the Bible. In today's lesson, in fact, this morning and tonight, I want to describe to you God's plan as it's revealed in the Bible in six simple steps. Now, obviously, we're not going to be able to cover every detail. We're just going to hit the high points. But I believe that if you'll pay careful attention, and I'll put the points on the screen so that you can easily take notes, it'll be something that you'll want to refer back to as you study this summary, the revealing of the story of redemption. Now, obviously, we're going to begin at the very first. And so let's take a look at the first book of the Bible known as Genesis, which literally itself means beginning. And we learn that God begins his plan by giving mankind a test of obedience. From the first two chapters of the book of Genesis, we see an unmistakable truth. Man is created differently from all of the other living things. Man alone is created in the image of God, and man alone is given the very precious freedom of choice. Only man could choose to serve or not to serve his master, his maker. And in this well-known story that's recorded there in the earliest chapters of the book of Genesis, God placed all kinds of edible plants in the beautiful Garden of Eden, and the first two human beings there were told that they could eat of whatever they chose to eat, but you remember there was one exception. There was one tree from which they could not eat. Genesis chapter 2, verses 16 and 17 says, "The Lord God commanded the man, saying, 'From any tree of the garden you may eat freely, but from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat. For in the day that you eat from it, you will surely die.'" Of course, you know that Adam and Eve disobeyed God's command, and death came into the world and came upon the entire human race as a result. Now that story has a few key issues that we need to take a little deeper look into. First of all, there is the matter of a choice. Someone says, why did God even put that tree in the Garden of Eden? This whole ordeal with that tree just kind of spoiled the whole idea of paradise. Why did God do that? Why didn't he just put it somewhere else? Why didn't he just keep them from having access to it? Simple. It was the issue of choice. Mankind had to have a choice. Put it this way, if you were going to choose a mate to marry, and you were given two options. Number one, you could choose one who had been forced to marry you if you chose him or her. Or you could choose one who loved you and wanted to marry you more than anything in this world. Now, which of those two would you choose? I don't think we're foolish enough to say, well, I'd choose that one that had been forced to marry me. No, nobody would make that choice. That's not human nature. Part of our makeup, part of our being is the fact that we love those things that choose us. Freedom of choice is a fundamental need, and is something that we know strengthens relationships. And by placing the tree in the garden, God was allowing mankind to make the choice between right and wrong. Well, but what about that law? The law that said, from any tree in the garden you may eat freely, but from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat. Some people think that God shouldn't have made a law to restrict the choice of mankind. But that's not what the law was about. Laws are important to restrain us from making the wrong choices. But even more than that, laws help us to see what the right choice is. We have the freedom of choice to disobey if we'd like, but the law provides for consequences. What if there were no traffic laws in our land today? It wouldn't be safe to drive. Every intersection would be a demolition derby, a disaster zone. The human race needs laws. Laws are like guardrails that keep us safely on the road. Don't eat the tree. Don't eat of the tree. It was a simple law. But the law did provide for a penalty. The day you eat from it, you shall surely die. Some folks today would say, well, why such a stiff penalty? Why, that sounds a little harsh. Well, why not have a stiff penalty? Would we like it better if it had said, in the day that you eat of it, you shall sit in the corner for 5 minutes? I'm afraid there are some folks today who would have said that'd been a lot better choice. But there wouldn't be any power in that penalty. The answer is obvious. The penalty has to be stiff for breaking the law, or people won't respect the law. If a speeding ticket had a fine of 10 cents, well, there'd be a lot of speeding, a lot more than there is today. Even though we know that obeying the law is the right thing to do, the fine that's involved in breaking the law helps us to keep everything in balance, and it helps to remind us to do the right thing. And so there had to be a penalty, a stiff penalty. And so Adam and Eve made their choice. And unfortunately, they chose disobedience. That first disobedience was called sin. And that's what God still calls disobedience today. They were driven out of the garden. Their children, all the way down to you and me, were born separated from that tree of life that was there in the garden as a result of sin. That all started with their sin. We all have to die physically. Romans chapter 5, verse 12 says, therefore, just as through one man sin entered into the world, and death through sin, so death spread to all men because all sinned. And so there you have it. That's a pretty dismal story. Man created, put into a perfect place, paradise, given some rules to follow, given a choice to make, and he blows it. Now man is under the death penalty. Doomed to die, not just physical death, but spiritual death. Separation from God. Is that why God made man? Just so he could destroy him for stepping out of line? Oh no. God didn't create man for the purpose of destroying him. You see, actually, that's not the end of the story. That's really just the beginning of the story. The rest of God's plan now, from that point on, is devoted to solving man's problem with sin and death. And that brings us to the second point in God's plan. God promised a Savior. Man is in trouble, and we're not even out of the third chapter of Genesis yet. But as I said, this is just the beginning of the story, because there is a fact that's repeated again and again in Scripture, and Peter says it again in 2 Peter 3, verse 9, the Lord is not willing that any should perish. God doesn't want anybody to be destroyed. And it's for that reason that we find here in the third chapter of the book of Genesis a very important promise. In fact, it's there in Genesis chapter 3, verse 15. God says, talking to Satan, the serpent, I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your seed and her seed. He shall bruise you on the head, you shall bruise him on the heel. As strange as it may sound, that verse is a promise that someday the score will be settled for what the serpent did in the Garden of Eden. Someone here in this promise, referred to as the seed of woman, someone was going to one day crush Satan's head. And this verse, with this promise, sets in motion the theme for the rest of the Bible. Everything from Genesis chapter 3, verse 15 points to the fact that someone is coming And as the Bible record progresses and the story unfolds, that someone becomes more and more evident. His identity is revealed in the writings of Scripture and the preaching of the prophets, a little bit at a time, and finally in that verse that's recorded in Galatians chapter 4, verse 4, that Adam read to us a few minutes ago, when the fullness of time was come, when everything was ready, when the time was just right, God sent forth His Son, born of a woman, born under the law. And if you go back to Genesis chapter 3, verse 15, and trace the story forward, you'll see God's plan unfolding through one specific family, the bloodline of a faithful man called Abraham. And again and again and again, Satan strikes out against the faithfulness of Abraham and his descendants in order to try to prevent the coming of this seed of woman who was going to crush his head. And again and again and again, we see the providence of God preventing his plan from being derailed as he preserves the integrity of this special bloodline, this chosen group of people. The one who was to come, the seed of woman, would be known by many names and titles as the time of his arrival approached. One of the prominent names for his appearing was Messiah, the chosen one, or the anointed one. Then, after thousands of years from that promise back there in Genesis chapter 3, the angel Gabriel is dispatched to announce to a carpenter named Joseph that his virgin fiance will give birth to the Messiah. In Matthew chapter 1, verse 21, he says, "And she will bear a son, and you shall call his name Jesus, for it is he who will save his people from their sins." You could put it another way, and it would say, it is he who will undo the effects of what happened back there in the Garden of Eden. Jesus was born of the virgin, the seed of woman. Satan opposes him with all of his power and all of his strength. And as you follow the story through in the struggle, it even appears that Satan has won as Jesus is nailed to a cross. Then he rises from the grave, victorious over death. What Satan thought was a final blow was only a minor injury. It was just a bruising of a heel. But Satan's head was crushed. Because now, since the death and the resurrection of Jesus, all of those who will obey and follow the Messiah are safe from the reach of Satan. Doesn't mean they won't be tempted. Doesn't mean that some of them won't give up and go back to his service. But Jesus said, "No one can take them out of my hand." But wait a minute. I'm getting way ahead of myself in this plan, in this story. There's a part that we skipped over, and we need to go back now and catch up with that. We've seen how God began his plan by giving mankind a test of choice. And then, when man made the wrong choice, God gave the promise of a Savior. Number three in the plan of God, he prepared man for the coming of that Savior by giving some preparatory laws. One of the earliest laws given was the law of animal sacrifice, and it's first mentioned there in Genesis chapter 4. And we might ask the question, you know, that's a pretty disagreeable law, the disgusting idea of sacrificing animals. Why in the world did God make this law? Well, think for just a minute. Recall the result of the sin in the garden was the death penalty. But God didn't create man just to destroy man. However, there had to be a penalty to pay for sin, because if there weren't, mankind wouldn't have any respect for the laws. And so God provided that the blood of animals could be offered as a temporary substitute in payment for sin, so that human beings could continue to live while the plan was being carried out. But the blood of animals was not the same as human life. According to Hebrews 10 verse 4, it says, "For it's impossible for the blood of bulls and goats to take away sins." Animal sacrifices were only a temporary act, actually an act of mercy toward man, to remind him that there was a penalty for sin. But the animal sacrifices also contained a perpetual lesson. The lesson that sin always brings on death. The Bible would say that over and over again, many times. "The soul that sinneth, it shall die. The wages of sin is death." And every time an animal was offered as a sacrifice, the sinner was reminded of the hideous consequences of sin. God was preparing man for the time when he would offer his own son as a substitute for sinful man once for all time. Another important preparatory law that God gave was the law of Moses, the Mosaic covenant given on Mount Sinai. As we mentioned a few minutes ago, because most of the world's population turned away from God after the flood of Noah, God continued to work through the descendants of Abraham, the people who came to be called the Jews. He gave them the law of Moses, which governed over the Jewish people for 1,500 years until the coming of the Messiah, the Christ. Galatians chapter 3, verses 24 and 25, we're told that that Old Testament law served only as a tutor or a schoolmaster to bring us to Christ. As a tutor, it did several things. It made man aware of the standards of right and wrong. It also frustrated man because it showed man that no one could keep the law perfectly, and every man needed help. But if man's track record was so dismal, why did God even bother with giving that law? That same question was asked by those to whom Paul was writing in Galatians chapter 3. And in verse 19, he says, "Why then the law? It was added because of transgressions, having been ordained through angels by the agency of a mediator until the seed would come to whom the promise had been made." Listen to it rendered in the New Century Version. "So what was the law for? It was given to show that the wrong things that people do are against God's will. And it continued until the special descendant who had been promised came." And thus the law of Moses given to the Jewish people, served to prepare mankind to receive the Savior by showing man that he so desperately needed a Savior. Now we're going to stop right here in our lesson because our time is up, and we'll look at the other three parts of God's plan tonight. But thus far we've seen how that God created man and put him there in the garden and gave him a test of obedience. When man failed that test and made the wrong choice, then God promised man a Savior. Then, because there was a lot of help needed, a lot of guidance, God gave laws to prepare man for that Savior, to help man to come to full realization of how badly the Savior was needed. As I say, tonight we'll go forward with the other three steps of God's great plan of redemption. If you're not a child of God right this moment, if you've never obeyed the gospel of Jesus Christ, you need to do that right now. You need to do that today. Don't let any time go by without taking care of that. Believe in Jesus as God's Son. Repent of your sins, confess your faith in Him, and be baptized in order that your sins may be washed away. If you've already done that but have become unfaithful in your service to God, rededicate yourself to the Lord. If your sin is public in nature, acknowledge it publicly and let it be known that you're going to walk in that way no longer. There is no future eternally for anyone who turns their back on God's plan. If you're subject to our Lord's invitation, we invite you to respond as we stand and sing this song.